lot. Some lessons are harder to scale down to an outline than others. We got a lot of information today. So let's open to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter number 3. We'll be looking at John the Baptist and his ministry, and a little bit about Herod towards the end of the lesson. And we'll see how those two things really clashed, what resulted from that. But mostly we're going to look at the message and the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke chapter number 3, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also is the axe, is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your holy scriptures. We thank you for this passage. We ask you, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would open up these words to us and teach us what we need to know, things that will help us as Christians, things that will help us to help others and to grow. Lord, edify your saints today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse number 1, notice again how Luke gives you the precise historical time periods and characters so that there would be no doubt in your mind that what he's writing here is not mythology, it's not a story tale, a fable, or a legend. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, there the Roman emperor who proclaimed that worldwide taxing. Remember, that was Augustus at that time. Now he's gone, and we're in the time of Tiberius, the Caesar who ruled after Augustus. Not only that, but the kingdom of Herod the Great, who's mentioned in Matthew chapter 2. That kingdom has been split into four parts. A tetrarch that is the ruler over the fourth part of a kingdom, one-fourth of a kingdom, okay? And so according to verse 1, Herod's son, Antipas, he ruled over Galilee. Antipas's half-brother, Philip, ruled over Iturea. Lysanias, I don't know how you pronounce it, he ruled over Abilene, and little or nothing is known about him. And the region of Judea at that time had come under Roman administration with Pontius Pilate as the governor. And Iturea and Abilene, they're north of Galilee. And you can see their locations on any Bible atlas if you got one in your Bible. As at other times in Israel's history, we're also told here that there are two high priests serving at the same time in verse 2. And the general interpretation for this is that the elder one, Annas, he's up in years, he's getting old, so he's turned his day-to-day responsibilities over to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And you say, how do you know that's his son-in-law? Well, John 18, verse 13, lets us know about that. It says, Annas was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year, in John 18:13. But really, this was not something that was unusual, having two high priests serving together. In David's day, Zadok and Ahimelech, they both served as high priests at the same time. You see that in 2 Samuel 8:17. Later on, Zadok and Abiathar served together in 2 Samuel 15:35. When Judah was carried away into captivity, there you had Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest. You read about them in 2 Kings 25:18. So the reason for Annas and Caiaphas being in power at the same time doesn't really matter. The historical fact is that they were. And so there's no contradiction in Luke's or John's Gospels. All right, so we're told who the political and the religious authorities were at the time when John the Baptist steps out of the wilderness. Here in verse 3, it says, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Okay, now, you ought to mark that little three-letter word, for, F-O-R, because every denomination except the Baptist will say that that means you're to be baptized in order to get your sins remitted. Okay, that would include Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Lutherans, the Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists, Church of Christ, and even a lot of the charismatic groups. And they may differ as to the mode of baptism and the candidate for baptism and the relationship of baptism to salvation, but every single one of those groups will tell you in their confessions of faith that you can get your sins forgiven or remitted by water. And that's just what this does not mean. And so we need to go into this, spend a little time here explaining. I'll start by giving you some third grade English. If a man goes to jail for stealing, is he going to jail so that he can steal? No, he's going to jail because he did steal, right? Go to jail for stealing. All right, another one. Did Christ die for your sins? 1 Corinthians 15:3. That's the gospel, says he did. He did. Did he die? He died for your sins. Did he die in order for you to sin? To allow you to sin? To make it possible for you to sin? Or did he die because you did sin? It's obviously because of your sins. That's why he died, okay? And you would think anybody could figure that out, all right? What about Matthew 27, verse 28? There's a verse where for seems to mean in order to get. But if you study the thing out, it doesn't even mean it there either. Matthew 27, 28, Jesus says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. Well, didn't Christ die so you could get your sins remitted? Yes, but now look at Hebrews 9:22. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Okay? The last half of that verse, a lot of times we'll use that in personal work, witnessing, in reference to the blood of Christ. And there's not anything wrong with doing that, but you need to understand that is not the doctrinal context of that verse. The blood in Hebrews 9:22, that's the blood, not the blood of Jesus, it's the blood of bulls and goats that was sprinkled on the furniture and the vessels and of the tabernacle to sanctify them for God's service. And the context of the verse fills you in on that. It makes it clear. Hebrews, if you read Hebrews from 13, verse 9:13 to 21, you'll see that. See, under the law, God would remit. He would pardon. He would forgive sins based on the blood of bulls and goats. But he wouldn't take those sins away. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Okay, for 4,000 years, God had been forgiving sins without redeeming them because there was no basis for doing it. But at Calvary, things change. The blood of Christ could do more than just remit sins. That's why Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's important to let you know that the corrupt modern Bibles remove the phrase in Colossians 1:14. They remove through his blood. They don't like the blood of Jesus Christ, and you'll find it removed in other places too. But doing it here in Colossians 1:14 changes the verse to make you think that redemption means the same thing as forgiveness of sins, but they're not the same. All through the Old Testament, God forgave sins, but he didn't redeem them. Okay, Exodus 34, verse 7, speaks in the context of the merciful, gracious Lord, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. You could get forgiveness, you couldn't get cleared. Okay, and that's because sins couldn't be taken away with the blood of bulls and goats. But the blood of Christ, well, that could do both. When Jesus said, this is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for the remission of sins, the sins had already been remitted, okay, forgiven in the Old Testament by the blood of bulls and goats. But now they could be completely removed, completely cleared by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, how do you know that's the meaning there? Two verses we'll look at. Go to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. I'll break this down a little bit for you, because it's a really good verse. Romans 3:25, it's speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Okay? What does that mean? He's the offering that fully appeases, fully satisfies an angry God's wrath against sin. That's what propitiation is talking about. Okay? The sacrifice of God's Son is the only thing that could satisfy the demands of a holy God. In fact, there were two times that God the Father said that he was well pleased with Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's Matthew 3:17 and Matthew 17, verse 5. Well, the Lord said in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's that propitiation, satisfying a holy God. And Jesus Christ did that. See, and you appropriate, you claim for yourself that satisfaction provided by Jesus Christ when you trust in his blood atonement for you. Okay, so do you want God to be pleased with you, pleased enough with you to take you to heaven? Okay, then you need to trust Christ and trust his shed blood. If you don't care what God thinks of you, well, do whatever you want to do. Get baptized or get drunk. Take the mass or take drugs. Go to church or go to the disco. It's all the same to God. Without Christ, the Bible says you are condemned already in John 3:18, and the wrath of God abideth on you in John 3:36. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He's the one that pleases God. He's the one that satisfies God's demands and appeases his wrath. And you benefit from that. You lay claim on that when you put your faith in his blood. All right, so let's go on. Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God remitted past sins from Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis 3 all the way up to Calvary. Through his forbearance, it says. That means that the Lord put up with those sinners. He forgave their sins when they did what he asked them to do, until such a time when the one perfect, effectual sacrifice could be made, and his righteousness could be applied to all of those forgiven sins, to remove them, to clear them. So Romans 3:25 very clearly tells us that for the remission of sins means because the sins of the past have already been forgiven. And in the case of John the Baptist, the people are showing by their baptism that they have already repented and had their sins forgiven. They were to then leave the waters of baptism and do works that matched their repentance, and which we will be talking about. The other verse I said that I was talking about that shows that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ cleared those Old Testament saints whose sins had already been remitted is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9:15, speaking of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:15, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Christ redeemed those Old Testament transgressions that had already been remitted. Redemption and remission, they're not the same. They're not the same. Redemption and forgiveness, they're not the same. The Old Testament saints, they had remission, but they had to wait for redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the first application of the blood atonement was to the sins of the Old Testament saints. It was for, that is, because of the remission of sins. Okay? For means because of the remission of sins. So mark that down. Anyone who tries to drag you over to Acts chapter 2, verse 38 to get your sins forgiven by water baptism, they're trying to give you a one-way ticket to hell. Now, probably a billion people have been damned by that little three-letter word, F-O-R. So what does John mean by the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? He's telling those Jews the time has finally come. The Messiah, he's here. Repent and your sins will be forgiven. Then come down here and get under the water to show that you believe it. So he's not telling anybody that their sins are going to be forgiven when they get baptized. And that's why no Baptist ever baptizes anybody in order to get their sins forgiven. We baptize somebody whose sins have already been forgiven. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 10, verse 47? He said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Well, let me tell you something. You don't receive the Holy Ghost unless you believe the gospel and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Romans 8, 9 says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." He baptized them because they were believers. All right, back in Luke chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. We talked about this a little bit. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Okay, that has direct application to the first advent and the work of John the Baptist. Okay, in Isaiah it says, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So, prepare ye the way of the Lord, John says. A highway for our God, Isaiah says. And it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Good verse on the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God manifest in the flesh. But then in back in Luke chapter 3, verse number 5, going on and quoting the same passage from Isaiah, verse 5 says, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Well, that certainly didn't happen at the first coming of Jesus Christ. So, again, one of the things you find in the Old Testament, which is being quoted here, is something called a double application. Okay? And this passage is a good example of that. See, because verse 4 has to do with the meek and lowly suffering Savior at the first advent. But verses 5 and 6 have to do with the conquering king who comes to judge the nations at the second advent. And so there's a separation of 2,000 years between those two events. At the first coming, the Bible says of Jesus, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He came the first time to atone for the sins of mankind. The second coming is known as the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. When the Lord returns with 10,000s of his saints, you find that in two places in the Bible, Deuteronomy 33:2 and Jude verse 14. The Lord returns with 10,000s of his saints. That's the dreadful day of the Lord. But here in verses 4 to 6, those events, they're spoken of right there together, separated only by a period. And sometimes you find these things separated by just a comma or a semicolon. You say, well, why did God put those together like that? Is he trying to confuse people? Of course not. You know the Lord better than that. The fact of the matter is, those two events could have taken place one right after the other. If, and that if is real important, if the Jews had accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now, yes, Jesus would have still had to die for our sins to fulfill the scriptures, but the Jews wouldn't have been guilty of his death. And if that would have been the case, there could have been a rapture in Acts chapter 7 with the tribulation following right after. See, it was all conditioned on what those Jews did with Jesus Christ. And that also shows you that God has contingency plans depending on the will of man. Okay, let me give you an example from the Bible. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, David had learned that Saul knew he was at Keilah. So David prayed to God. He asked God if Saul was going to come down and get him. And he also asked if the men of Keilah would deliver him up to Saul. And God told David, yes, Saul's coming to get you. And yes, the people of Keilah, they'll hand you over to him. But guess what? Neither of those events took place. Even though God said that it would. So what happened? David chose. Has free will, right? David chose not to stay there and get killed. I think I would have chose the same thing. So he got out of there. He altered God's foreknowledge with an act of free will. In other words, God not only knows what will happen, he knows what could happen depending on whatever decisions you make. And so John Calvin's God is weak in comparison, because that's a God who can't handle dealing with something that changes his foreknowledge. He can't deal with contingencies or other possible results. Our God's plans, the plans haven't changed. The path to their fulfillment has just been lengthened. All right, back in Luke, let's proceed. Verse number 7, Luke 3:7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And you learn in John's gospel that he said that after he saw a bunch of Pharisees come out there. Okay, but can you, he said, O generation of vipers, can you imagine Joel Osteen preaching like that? You ever heard Rick Warren or Robert Shuler talk to people like that? No, what you get from them are a bunch of purpose-driven, positive possibility thinking, promise-keeping, love wins programs. And by the way, Jesus said the same thing to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He said, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, How can ye escape the damnation of hell? In Matthew 23:33. One time Jesus asked the disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He asked that in Matthew 16, verse 13. And you know who the first person that came to mind was? John the Baptist. You sound just like John the Baptist, the way you preach. I mean, you know, and you think about that. We've all become so used to all these pictures that show Jesus Christ as soft-skinned and effeminate looking, that you've forgotten that he was a carpenter who was able to get commercial fishermen to follow him and be loyal to him. Do you think commercial fishermen are going to follow some half-queer swishing around in long robes, you know, with honey dripping from his mouth, saying, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God? Have you ever met a carpenter or a commercial fisherman? They're not like Osteen and Warren and Shuler. These blind leaders of the blind, they write things let's see, who wrote this? Stuart Custer. He wrote this in The Truth About the King James Version Controversy, which wasn't the truth, by the way. He wrote, there is never a particle of bitterness or unkindness in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really? Really? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Never any bitterness or unkind words. Ye fools and blind, thou blind Pharisees, go and tell that fox, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They need to read their Bible one more time. In the Old Testament, that same Jesus, he's God in the flesh, right? Remember? He said in the Old Testament, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Proverbs 1:26. He said, now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Psalm 50, verse 22. He said, I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain my raiment. Isaiah 63, verse 3. That's the Jesus Christ of the Bible right there. He's not like the one invented by Stuart Custer or Joel Osteen and Rick Warren. All right, Luke 3:8, John says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Okay, and there's a good example of the King James defining its own terms. If you've ever wondered what that word meet, M-E-E-T, meant when it said bring forth fruits meet for repentance in Matthew 3:8, right here the King James Bible tells you what it means, worthy of repentance. Okay, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, okay, means show that you mean business. Make sure your possession matches your profession, what you say. Okay? Do you really want to turn from sin and live a righteous life of obedience to God? Okay, let's see. Let me see. Okay, that's not just Old Testament under the law either, by the way, which is the case right here. I hope you understand that. Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. That's John the Baptist. So John is preaching to people who are still under the law. Okay? But the New Testament Christian is also taught to do works. The Apostle Paul preached to the Gentiles under the New Testament that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Okay, Acts 26, verse 20. When you're saved, you are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Okay, so you can't divorce the ministry of Paul from the Old Testament and the Gospels. Paul emphasized works as much as John the Baptist did. And if you find that hard to believe, you ought to read Ephesians 4 sometimes. Okay, John says, "And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." That's what they said to Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 33. Jesus called them liars. John 8:44, when he said, "Ye are of your father, the devil." Okay. So being a physical child of Abraham means nothing. Okay. After all, Ishmael and Esau, they both had Abraham to their father, and God rejected both of them. Paul said, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly." Romans 2:28 and 29. Okay. The tragedy of the Jewish people is that after receiving the promises through Abraham, after having the oracles of God committed to them, after having the Lord send his son to save them from their sins, a lot of them are going to miss out on everything and wind up in hell. That's a tragedy. Jesus said, "Many shall come from the east and west, Gentiles, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, Jews, shall be cast out in outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. John finishes verse 8, Luke 3:8, by saying, "For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Well, hello, Darwin. What are you doing here in Luke chapter 3? You see, Darwin, he has you coming from rocks. You know, evolution teaches that you came from rocks, but there was no God involved. Okay, that's what he taught. You know, the earth got slung out of the sun, and the igneous rock cooled into a metamorphic rock, and then a little pool of water formed in the rock, and in that pool, two tiny amoebas. The start of life. That's evolution. Okay? That's Darwin. Well, how is that more believable than God making men out of dust? Which we're told in Genesis 2:7. One of those relies on blind, random chance. The other one relies on there being an intelligent creator. You know, kids used to sing, "Be kind to your web-footed friends, for a duck may be somebody's mother." Well, if you came from rocks through evolution, I guess you better watch where you step. You might be walking over someone's future great-great-great-great-grandma. But the fact of the matter is that God did raise up other children to Abraham. And according to the revelation of God in his word, he did it through a rock with a capital R. Galatians 3:29 says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And what about 1 Peter? Let's look there. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse number 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So John says, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. All right. Hopefully that sheds some light on that. Luke chapter 3, verse 9. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Okay, that's another second advent reference. That's the fire that burns up the wicked at Christ's return. In Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50, Jesus said, So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9, Bible says, And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, Bible says, For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And so then there's Jesus Christ coming up as the sun in the morning, Malachi 4:2. There he is stomping all over the Antichrist's army, Malachi 4:3. And there's Moses and Elijah from Revelation chapter 11, talked about in Malachi 4:4-6. So like I told you, everything's ready. It was ready for the second advent at the first advent. All right, let's read some more of Luke chapter 3. Starting verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. All right. In verse 8, John said, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And that's why the people in verse 10 asked him, what shall we do? And John tells them what to do to show that they mean business. He says, if you got spare clothes, you got plenty of food, you could share with those who don't have enough. Now that might sound like some kind of a socialistic system, except that these people were not being forced by the government to give their stuff away. John, he's talking to people who are voluntarily willing to submit to it. Okay? Marxist communism or socialism, that's not Christian charity. That's organized crime. There is a difference. Okay? You give freely if you can and if you will. Then the publicans of verse 12, that would be your tax collectors. They're called publicans because they are the public servants of the Roman government. And the Jews not only despised them because they were collaborators working with those Romans, but also because they were thieves and extortionists. I mean, the Romans, they didn't care how much money the publicans went out and collected and called it tax money, as long as that the government got what it demanded. Okay, so the publican, they'd often demand more than what was actually owed in taxes. And then they would just put the rest in their pocket. And so notice, John, he didn't tell those publicans to stop working for Rome or to stop collecting taxes. In fact, you'll never read anywhere in the New Testament where John or Jesus or any of the apostles ever taught that a Christian shouldn't pay his taxes. The modern anti-tax movement is unscriptural. Okay? No, what John told the publicans was to collect only what the government required. And then John's answer to the soldiers in verse 14. I guess that would probably come as a shock to the pacifists, the anti-war, anti-military people, and the conscientious objectors. You know, those anti-war Christians. John doesn't tell the soldiers to desert, and he doesn't tell them that they were wrong for joining, doesn't tell them to disobey any orders or anything like that. The Christian in the military is to obey the powers that be. We learn that in Romans 13, the first 7 verses there. When John tells the soldiers, do no violence to no man, or do violence to no man, he's not telling them not to fight an enemy in a war situation. Okay? The Romans, they were an occupying army. No, John's telling those soldiers, he's just telling them not to bully the common people just because they can, you know. They could go around with their weapons and their crew and bully people and get away with it. So he's telling them, don't do that. They're not to get into fights back in the barracks or off duty. He says, neither accuse any falsely. Okay, so they're not to lie about their buddies or about their commanding officer or those the people whose land that they're occupying. No lying. And he says, be content with your wages. Military people, they like to gamble. They like to get your money, see if they can get your money, your paycheck, to match theirs in their pocket. Okay, so don't gamble to get your buddy's pay. Don't steal from other people you're occupying. Okay, so it's practical. That's exactly what a GI, a soldier, needs to hear. All right, let's read some more. Verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, by John, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Okay. John comes on so strong, everyone's trying to figure out who he is. In John chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, they asked him, are you the Christ? He says, no. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet God told Moses he would send? There in Deuteronomy 18, 18. No. Then who are you, John? And in John's gospel, he said, I'm a voice. I'm the voice. John the Baptist, he was a street preacher, like John Wesley, like George Whitfield. The exception being that he never occupied a pulpit in a church building one day in his life. He was a messenger, Malachi 3:1. He was the herald of the king, Jesus, the king. He had no reputation of his own, and before his death, he said, he must increase, speaking of Jesus Christ, he must increase, and I must decrease, John chapter 3, verse 30. So there's a lot of information you're noticing in the other Gospels that you don't find here in Luke. John called himself, also in John 3:29, the friend of the bridegroom. Okay. Well, in a wedding, the sole purpose of the best man is to stand with the groom and just be in the background and to witness and to rejoice in the groom's marriage to the bride. No wedding is about the best man. It's about the bride. It's about the groom. So John's purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, to point men to Jesus Christ. Okay, John chapter 1, verses 29 to 37. And then his purpose was to just fade away into the background. And so he says, I indeed baptize you with water, verse 16. Okay, why? Why did he baptize with water? Why did he bring that up? Okay. Did he baptize so that they could get their sins forgiven? No, I think we made that pretty clear. But he tells you why. In John chapter 1, verse 31, he says, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. That's my purpose of baptizing with water, to manifest him, Jesus Christ, to you, Israel. Okay? And to Israel, not the church, not the Christian, not as a figure of salvation, as we're given in 1 Peter 3:21. This water baptism, it's the same as Simon Peter's water baptism in Acts 2:38. Where Peter told the Jews, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for, there's that word again, for the remission of sins. Okay? Again, that doesn't mean so that you can get your sins remitted. Peter was not promoting baptismal regeneration. He wasn't telling the Jews that they could be saved by getting baptized. Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary prayed to God in Luke 23, verse 34. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And God answered that prayer, and they're forgiven. Now Peter wants them to get baptized to show that they mean business, just like John did. Okay, that they're going to live for the Lord. All right, so John said his baptism would manifest the Lord's Christ. God manifest in the flesh, would manifest the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel. Well, how could water baptism do that? How could that baptizing all those people reveal that Jesus Christ was the Lord's Christ, the Messiah? Well, Psalm 148, verse 4, talks about waters that be above the heavens. Waters that be above the heavens. And throughout the Bible, there's references to a great body of water called the Great Deep, just below the throne of God. God told Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. A prophet like unto Moses. Okay? As Moses was drawn from the water as an infant, it would make sense that a prophet like him would also have to be drawn out of the water. Well, the Lord Jesus came down through water, that great deep, to show up here. He went back up through water twice after his resurrection. John 20, verse 17, Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And he'll come down again through that water at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. And he'll take you up through that water, just like Moses brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea in the Exodus. And that's going to be our great Exodus, going through the water. Okay? And I'm talking about the waters that are above the second heaven. Psalm 148. John baptized those believing Jews to show that their Messiah, the prophet like unto Moses, had gone through the waters of the great deep to get down there to the earth. So I hope you all understand that the Baptist church did not start with John the Baptist. Why do we say that? Why is that so? Well, because there are no New Testament Christians anywhere in the Gospels. Okay, believers weren't even called Christians until 11 chapters into the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. John himself was not a Christian. He said that he was the friend of the bridegroom. He was not a part of the bride of Christ. John was an Old Testament prophet under the Old Testament law. Okay? If he was a Baptist, he wasn't any kind of a Baptist in the New Testament sense. He didn't baptize anybody to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus hadn't died and been buried and resurrected yet. He didn't baptize anyone who'd already trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and had already received the Holy Spirit. John baptized for one reason, to manifest Christ to Israel. Not the church, not Christians, not the body of Christ, because they didn't exist yet. So John says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh. The reason Christ is mightier is obviously because he is God manifest in the flesh. John said in John 1:30, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. He was before me. So he's not talking about age, because John was 6 months older than Jesus, chapter 1, verse 36. But John the Apostle, in the Gospel of John, he traces Jesus' lineage clear back before Genesis 1:1, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus, he's always been. He created everything. John knew that. He said, he was before me. Micah 5:2 says, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. And that's why Jesus is mightier. And John certainly understood that. He says, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. Well, why is that? What made John realize he wasn't worthy? Because John knew that he was a sinner and that Christ would be sinless. And when Jesus shows up to be baptized, John said to him, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Matthew 3:14. John knew that he had plenty to repent of, but Jesus didn't need to be baptized to show that he needed to repent of anything. And we'll talk about Jesus' baptism next week. Then he says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The Pentecostals, holiness and charismatics, they will immediately drag you over to Acts chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 to try to prove to you that the two baptisms are the same, the Holy Ghost and fire. Okay, but there's no fire in the passage that they want to show you in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. So all he's doing there is describing something he'd never seen before by comparing it with something that he had seen before. That's how you do it. You see something, you don't know what it is. You try to think of something it looks like. It looked like tongues of fire, so that's what he said it looked like. That doesn't mean it is fire. Okay. In Acts 1:5, where Jesus told what was going to take place at Pentecost, he didn't mention any fire. He said, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. No fire. Okay, where's the fire? You want to see fire? In Acts chapter 2, you got to go down to verse number 19. Acts 2:19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Okay, so that's obviously the fire that comes at the second advent. And that's what the baptism of fire is here in Luke chapter 3. Look at the next verse, verse 17. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner. Okay, save the wheat. That's the good stuff. But the chaff, useless, will he burn with fire, unquenchable. Okay, so that's what takes place in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat is gathered into the barn, and the tares are bound in bundles and burned. That's in Matthew 13, verse 30. So the interpretation that Jesus puts on that was the wicked being cast into the furnace of fire at the end of the world, and the unquenchable fire is hell. And so I hope you understand, you do not want the baptism of fire. It's two different things. You've got, if you receive Jesus Christ, you've got the baptism of the Holy Ghost the day you received Christ. And that means you won't get the baptism of fire. You're not going to hell. You won't be burned. All right, verse 18. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Okay, so John the Baptist, he's more than just a prophet. He's a preacher. When John shows up, he shows up preaching. Mark 1:4 says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And verse 7, he said he preached saying, "There cometh one mightier than I." John was a preacher. Now, every pastor is supposed to be a teacher, but his primary calling is to preach the word. Okay? We're supposed to teach, we're supposed to preach. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word." And there's a difference between preaching and teaching. Teaching is simply imparting knowledge. The aim of preaching, though, is to get somebody to do something about what they've heard. Preaching involves reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. That's all in 2 Timothy 4:2. The Bible says that in the last days, people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, 2 Timothy 4:3. And most people don't mind Bible teachers, but they can't stand real preaching. It upsets them. It offends them. Okay? And the Bible schools, they haven't really been turning out preachers. All they've put out are ministerial students who don't have the guts to hold up a mirror and tell their congregation their true condition. That's what preaching does. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, "What this country needs is a dozen John the Baptists to pick it up by the back of the neck and the seat of the britches and shake it over hell." You're not going to get preachers today. All you're going to get are some nice, smooth, slick fellows like Rick Warren and Joel Osteen who know how to phrase what they say in some crafty form to make it easy for baby tummies to digest. Brethren, the command of the Apostle Paul to the young minister is, "Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." Titus 1:13. It's preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. A Christian's speech is to be seasoned with salt. Colossians 4:6. Well, salt burns when it's put on an open wound. Schofield refers to salt as the pungency of the truth of God, that which arrests the action of leaven. Okay? You preach the word, the truth of God. It's pungent. It's overpowering like salt. It might burn. But by doing so, you will arrest. You will be able to hold back the deception and the false doctrines that tend to grow like leaven causes things to grow. The prophets, they were not sugar sticks. They were salty. Verse 19, "But Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison." Of course, those are the events that led to John's death, recorded in Matthew 14 verses 1 to 10 and Mark chapter 6 verses 17 to 28. The Herod here is Herod Antipas, and according to the historians, the Philip is supposed to be a different son of Herod the Great than the Philip we looked at in verse number 1. Not the same Philip. That's what they say. Be that as it may, Herod had committed adultery with Herodias, Philip's wife, and married her, but still adultery. And John the Baptist read Herod the Riot Act. He rebuked him, he reproved him, told him it was wrong, told him it was sin. Verse 19 says John reproved Herod. That means he blamed him. He tried to convince him that he was sinning by marrying his brother's wife. Herodias wanted John killed for that. Problem was, her new husband, he liked to listen to that Baptist preacher. The Bible says in Mark 6:20, Mark chapter 6, verse 20, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod liked to hear John preach, and he even did some of the things John told him to do. Problem was that he seared his conscience with a belly dancer, and that got John killed. John got his head cut off. Now, we just read that John was shut up in prison in verse 20. And next week, we're going to see in the following verses that Jesus is being baptized by John in verses 21 and 22. So obviously, Luke is not attempting to give us a perfectly chronological order of events here. If he was, he would have recorded the baptism of Jesus before the arrest of John the Baptist. But that doesn't bother me. I hope it doesn't bother you. We'll stop there, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study. A lot of deep things here to think about. You showed us a lot of things. I pray that you have impressed upon all of our hearts here today. The purpose of John's baptism, the difference between it and why we baptize and what it shows and manifests. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to live our lives in a manner that would show that we have truly repented. We're glad that we turned from our sins and turned toward God, and we're living our life just that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.